Beloved congregation of the Lord, have you ever been surprised by joy? A joy that leaps out at you in the most unexpected moment. There's a famous poem by William Wordsworth that begins like this. Surprised by joy. But then he feels at that moment great sorrow and loss because he can't share that joy with a loved one who's passed away. His joy evaporates because of the grief that swells up in his heart. In our text this morning, we too may be surprised by joy, a better joy. Not the joy that rises only to be lost in the struggles and trials of life, but a joy that rises through these very sufferings to a higher note than ever could have been reached without them. That seems like a complete contradiction. How can suffering, trial, heartache, and loss be God's road to joy of all things? And yet, if you read the Psalms, you see that it's true. How many of the Psalms that we love to sing, we just sang one, that start with heartache and loss and restless weariness and sighing and confusion, end with joy and praise and trust? And that's the road and the route to joy when you're restless and you are weary and you sigh, is to remember and call on God. How much good has God not produced in this world through suffering? I think of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, one of the greatest works of English literature ever written, and written in a jail. And what is this except for the pattern of the cross applied to a fallen world? How did Jesus Christ face the cross and the suffering? Hebrews says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured it. He knew the cross was the way to joy. Not just for himself, but for all whom he saves. The cross is the fountain of joy. And the Lord loves to give that joy in many different ways. And one of his choicest ways in this world is suffering. For God's people who suffer are surprised by joy. In my first congregation, I had to go to the hospital one Saturday night to comfort a couple that had just lost a stillborn child, and I had no clue what to say. And I needn't have worried about it, because that couple had been surprised by joy. God had comforted them so powerfully that they said this: we wish everyone could experience God like we are right now. We wouldn't wish this grief or pain on anyone, but we do wish the grace and goodness of God that we taste now more than ever before on everyone. Surprised by joy. Let's see how our text teaches us this with this theme: God's gift of joy through trial, his surprising gift, his life-changing gift, and his victorious gift. So God's gift of joy through trial, his surprising, life-changing, and victorious gift. Now, in a certain sense, our text is actually shocking. James is writing a letter to suffering Jewish Christians who've had to scatter in all directions to avoid fierce persecution. They've lost homes, property, loved ones, businesses, health. They're being oppressed by wealthy people, and they're struggling in the ruts of life to keep their tempers and their tongues in check. Now, if you had to write a letter to people like that, how would you start? Wouldn't you and I be tempted to start something like this? We've heard of all your heartaches and loss, and our heart goes out to you, and we don't know quite what to say, but rest assured you have our deepest sympathy and support. And yet the Holy Spirit has James begin very differently. James, the servant of Christ, greetings. And then immediately we read surprising, no, shocking words. And the word order in Greek is different than in English. Let me translate it for you in the word order of the Greek. All joy, consider it, my brothers, when you endure various trials. All joy, real joy, deep joy. Is your first reaction to trial and suffering great, deep joy? Imagine a great, or remember a great loss and struggle in your life. I think of my own family. We are losing a beloved opa and father probably in the next couple weeks. And my wife and I probably can't go to the Netherlands for the funeral because of COVID. And that is painful. And is James saying to us, just smile and say you're happy? Don't worry, be happy. It all happens for a reason. Just grin and bear it. Often suffering and trial fills our hearts with tension and frustration and fear and disappointment and helplessness. You feel like you're barely hanging on to a piece of driftwood that's being battered back and forth in the surging, stormy ocean. Count it all joy? Is this realistic? Is this even kind at all? It seems offensive and even obnoxious. Imagine you've broken your leg only a week before a special trip to the mountains. You've been planning for a whole year, a special backpacking trip with your best friends or a couple of your children, and now, because of this injury, there's permanent damage. You'll never walk free from a limp or probably a cane, and it looks like there will be never any more backpacking trips for you. Word spreads, and a man shows up on your doorstep with a Bible in his hand, and he says to you, "Cheer up, I found you some very good news." And he opens to James 1. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials. And this meddler goes on. See, you should be happy. God will strengthen you through it. What would you do? Wouldn't you grab an umbrella and vigorously shoo him off your property and tell him never to come back? Muttering as you do so, Job's speech about miserable comforters. That might be how this text comes across if you are hurried when you read it, but that is not what's happening. This text is not asking us to lob Bible texts like hand grenades over the wall into someone's life and then walk away whistling cheerfully while they suffer. We're not called to fake it either. The Bible contains, we just sang it, sighing to God, crying to God, tears poured out to God. The Bible encourages those responses to God. And all God's people get overwhelmed at times in a fallen world. But having said all of that, the Holy Spirit is teaching us in this text that God is giving a wonderful gift to support and carry and strengthen those who are suffering. And this is the gift of joy in Christ that nothing and no one can take away. Nehemiah 8 said it like this to weeping people. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And God loves to give this joy richly through trial. Trial is the gift wrapping around the gift of joy, the joy of the Lord. And too easily, believers get stuck in looking at the wrapping and don't open it up and realize the joy that God has sent. In the hard knocks of life, we forget our theology. We forget what God's word says is true, and we run stuck as if the wrapping is the only thing there is to this trial. And we forget the God who's in charge and who brings it to his conclusion. This year when I helped coach the boys' basketball team at school, I noticed that something that works well in practice is not necessarily going to work well in the game. You can run the system and everyone knows where to go and what to do, and then the live action starts and suddenly everybody forgets what they learned and you have to call a timeout and say, boys, remember what we practiced. It works. Go do it. And the same thing can happen in the Christian life. People learn their theology. They can write it out on a Bible quiz or test, and then trouble strikes. And it seems like in the bullets of live fire action, the things that were learned are gone. And Christian believing and living happens when you grab back onto those truths that you were taught and learn to think about your troubles in the light of the truth rather than to rewrite the truth in the light of your troubles. And that's why James uses a word that has to do with your mind. He says, count it, meaning consider in your mind and heart that this trial is, even though it's bad news, also good news. Because God is determined to come and give you his gift of joy through it. And live based on what God has said, rather than on what you feel. What does God want us to remember when trial hits? Well, first, we see in verse 2 that trial is inescapable. He doesn't say if trial comes. He says, consider it all joy when various trials come. Now, we wish the text said if, because then there'd be a way out and we could go through life trouble-free. But your heavenly Father has decided that once you've believed in his Son, you will follow Christ's pathway to glory and to joy. And that pathway will involve the cross. He did not will to immediately take the saved straight to heaven, but to leave us in this fallen, broken world. And that was not a mistake. And that was not an oversight. And that was not a lack of understanding on God's part. It wasn't that he couldn't identify with our struggles and so can't be bothered to understand us. No, he did it on purpose. And second, these trials take many colors and forms. Is there any one of us who doesn't suffer trials? Whether they be the smaller frustrations and challenges of everyday life in the moment that can be more quickly forgotten, or the bigger trials that cut so deep that you say, my life will never be the same. Does it not sometimes seem that life goes from one trouble to the next? If you think about all the stages of life, is this not true? You're in elementary school and you think, well, once I'm in high school, everything is going to be better. You're finally the senior in high school and you think, now I'm at the top of the heap. And you get there and you think, well, it doesn't quite bring the liberty and abundance that I thought it would. And so, well, when I graduate, I can finally get that job and I can spend days doing what I like. And then life will improve. You discover that life and work in a fallen world has its thorns. Whether your work is prospering or not, either way, there are trials and troubles. You meet the love of your life and you're all starry-eyed and now we will live happily ever after because there's never been a love like our love, and our love is the love that ends all loves and the one that all the books and songs should be written about. And then you discover that Prince Charming can be an inconsiderate bore sometimes, and that Princess Beautiful has her moments when she acts like a shrew. Yeah, but if we have kids, then we'll be happy. And then that baby gives you sleepless nights. Ah, when they're out of diapers and in school, my days will be smoother. And then you discover the old saying, little kids, little problems, big kids, big problems. What? Well, when I get old, then life will finally settle down. And then you run into the saying, everyone wants to get old, and nobody wants to be old. Too many aches, pains, and losses. And then there can be those big setbacks and trials and heartaches. And third, these troubles are unexpected. They just jump out at you, popping around the corner. We fall into them. We encounter them. We can't avoid them. We didn't plan on them. The dreaded phone call comes with terrible news. The test results are phoned in. Your life is upside down. Fourth, these troubles are a real trial. They stretch, they trouble, they stress the faith of God's children. Oh, how battered and weary and discouraged believers can get to. How then in such a world can anyone be joyful? Remember the difference between joy and happiness. Happiness is this outward cheer of everything's going great. But joy goes deeper. Joy is this inward conviction of who God is for you. That you remember who God is and what God is doing in the middle of it all. You cannot separate God from your trials. If not a hair can fall from your head without the will of your heavenly Father, not a trial invades your life unless God intended it. God is in the middle of your troubles. He's not missing in action. He's there. Joseph's brothers came to apologize after Father Jacob died, and they thought maybe Joseph will want revenge for us kidnapping him and selling him as a slave, and Joseph's answer startled them. You intended it for evil, well, obviously. But God intended it just as much as you did, Jacob, Joseph said. This didn't catch God by surprise in any way, shape, or form. God intended it, and he intended it for good and to save lives and to reveal the glory of Jesus Christ in Old Testament form. And when you fall into various trials, remember that the sign has been posted above your trial and life at that moment. Attention, God is here. God is at work. And if you remember that, and you keep on holding on to that, and keep on coming back to that, it will prove to be light in your darkness and sorrow. God, the loving God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, intends this for good. It will therefore produce good. He will work it for good so that real spiritual blessings come up out of that trial. And James emphasizes this by saying it this way. My brothers, meaning my brothers and sisters in the Lord, consider it a joy. That little word brothers says so much. One spiritual family belonging to the Heavenly Father who will provide for his children. Don't parents want the best for their children? Would the Heavenly Father want any less? And his best for sinners in a fallen world includes trial. He will provide in every change and loss and heartache and burden and struggle. He's providing through it, not in spite of it. The trial is his provision. And that is reason for joy, a joy that no one and nothing can take away. How can that be? Because God gives joy through trial, our second point, as his life-changing gift. What are believers to consider in trial? Verse 3, knowing that the trying of your faith works or produces patience, and that word patience here means steadfastness, endurance. The Greek word literally means to bear up under a burden, to keep on carrying it without giving up. Trial is God's way of producing a spiritual steadfast endurance. Think of a runner. The first couple runs of the season when the weather's warm enough, that jogger is huffing and puffing and thinking, why do I bother with this at all? And then he gains endurance. And he can run for miles and feel great afterwards. And a good trainer will have that jogger go up and down hills and sprint and walk and mix in all kinds of things. The whole course and program is intended to build the strength of endurance. But here's the difference. The jogger has to take every stride on his own. The coach doesn't run for him. But when God is out to produce steadfastness, he's at work himself to give what he requires. And every difficulty in your life is not just one of those things that happens. It's a trial. And this Greek word is important because you shouldn't think of exams at school here. Those exams, of course, are pass-fail. But James is using an unusual word here, not a word from the classroom, but a word from mining precious metals. Now, what's the problem with every precious metal you find in the ground? It's ore, that is, it's full of imperfections and unwanted materials. And that ore is robbed of its strength and beauty and worth by these imperfections. You can't leave the ore as is if you want the metal inside. If you're wearing jewelry right now, you're not wearing ore. You're wearing a refined and polished precious metal. Now, that's radical because the mining company has to add the chemical catalyst and the intense heat of the blast furnace so that it literally becomes a liquid that rock, and the imperfections and impurities are boiled off and bubbled to the surface and separated from the metal and scooped away so that the only thing that's left is the precious metal, the gold, for example. A metal can only reach maximum beauty, strength, and value by being purified, by being refined. That's the word here. The refining of your faith, you could translate it. God sees his children. He says, I see ore. I need so much that needs refining to become stronger and more precious and beautiful. And so he sends trials and difficulties and struggles and losses and tears to do that refining. Now that is humbling, isn't it? Your Redeemer God looks at you and he sees ore. And there's so much that's got to go. There's remaining imperfection. And if you resist this, you will not be happy in the furnace of trial. You'll think you don't need it. You'll resent it in the God who intended it. And if you don't think you have lots of imperfections, then ask your spouse or your children or your parents. Just be honest for a moment about this past week, will you? How many times didn't you think things that should never have entered your mind? How many times didn't you say things that should never have come out of your mouth? You did things you wish you could take back. You and I proved this week how much refinement we need, didn't we? And when trial brings the sin and wrong responses boiling up to the surface, God is doing that. Don't despair. God is doing that. He's using that trial to bring those things out so he can save you from them and cleanse you from them. The trial is doing exactly what it was designed to do. And what is God's cure? To refine you in the furnace, in the small and large trials of life, till he brings you out by his grace and spirit this one character quality you need, this spiritual steadfastness. This is how you grow in grace, when steadfastness becomes your nature. What is it that produces this steadfastness? You could say this steadfastness comes from having a new identity. Who am I? Why am I here in this world? How should I respond to life because of who I am and why I exist? Your identity always flows out of your theology. And your theology here, by the way, is not what you write on the quiz. Your theology comes out in how you respond to trials and troubles at the moment, and our theology often gets warped and mixed up too. It's full of dross and uncleanness. It's ore. Don't you remember some of the things that you say and think in trial and hardship? Why would God do this to me? I don't deserve this. I work so hard. How come I have more troubles than the next person and family? How can God treat me like this? Where is he? How long will he forget me? Will he never be good to me again? Dross, gunk. And the temptation becomes to rewrite your theology in the light of your trials rather than to rewrite how you respond to your trials because of your theology. And trial becomes a temptation to go back to the old snake-bitten theology of Adam and Eve after the fall into sin. And that's why the King James translates this word trial with the word temptation. Because temptations and trials come hand in hand in the lives of sinners, do they not? God did this. God, you gave me that woman. My life was perfect in paradise till she came along. God is mean. God won't let us have fun and joy and pleasure. God's trying to hide us from who we want to be. Sometimes it happens, not always, but sometimes when you're teaching young people about holiness and God's standards, they'll say, well, how come there have to be so many rules? As if to say, if God just let us do whatever we wanted, he'd be so much kinder. I'd be so much happier if I could just listen to me. And people get the blame too in trial. If I was just set free from this person or that person, my life would be so smooth and easy. You, the other person, are ruining my life. It's not my wrong responses to my sister or brother or friend or coworker. No, it's that person who's to blame. He's so annoying and she's so obnoxious and she's wrecking it all. And you always mess it up. I've tried to tell my own children from time to time, there are no annoying people, just annoyed people. Now, of course, nobody wants to hear this when you're annoyed, do you? I once said to one of my sons, stop being so annoying. And then there was a little voice, Daddy, you told us that there are no annoying people, just annoyed people. Now, that doesn't mean, by the way, that the other person doesn't need to stop. But it means that my annoyance is not God's tool to get him to stop. My annoyance reveals my heart. Trial is the heat, and my annoyed sinful responses show the impurities that need to be taken out in the furnace of affliction. So what is this new identity, this good, pure theology that needs to be rooted in my heart in the furnace of trial? Two things. First, this, a fixed direction for you to aim at. God has chosen me by his grace to serve and live in his kingdom. I don't exist in the narrow little world of me first anymore. That harsh little petty world with its little purposes. I get to live in the big sky country of his kingdom and his glory. We certainly live here in big sky country in Alberta. And I can tell you, I'm going to miss the prairie skies and the open views. The kingdom of God is big sky country that lifts you out of the narrow, dark little world of the kingdom of me. And it gives you something to aim for. And second, that direction gives you a new purpose. You learn to speak and react in new ways rather than selfish ones. You see the relationships God puts you in to the people around you in his way. My money God gave me to use with his glory in mind. My time and energy belong to God. The Lord Jesus has to invade every part of my life to fill me with his purpose and love and truth and glory. What a happy and a wonderful purpose. Now, you and I are completely incapable of giving that kind of direction and purpose to our own hearts and lives, aren't we? And every day proves again, you can't. And that's why God has to do so through the grace of Christ. And that grace has to come to us in uncomfortable and upsetting forms and in the heat of trial. Paul Tripp said it like this: God will take you where you never intended to go in order to produce in you what you could never work up in your heart on your own. Maybe I should say that again. God will take you where you never intended to go in order to produce in you what you never could work up in your heart on your own. Oh, the refining furnace can be so painful. But God is working in you to purify your heart, to live for His glory. Day after day, you and I forget our direction and we lose sight of God's purpose and we go back to the harsh and selfish, narrow little kingdom of me, the claustrophobic kingdom of one. And God relentlessly and with unfailing faithfulness turns up the heat in His blast furnace to change my heart with His staggering love and amazing grace. And when you recognize that, when you feel the heat, do you see how it becomes possible to count it all joy? Because God is not forsaking you. He's showing His grace and faithfulness to you in the way that matters most. Your growth in holiness. Your coming to faith in Jesus Christ, that's the greatest gift He could give you. And any cross and sorrow that leads you there is worth it. But how humbling again. Because you and I have to confess our sins to God in light of this, don't we? With grief, Lord, too often in my life, I'd rather be comfortable and happy than holy and joyful. I'd rather set my own schedule and have no upheavals than to be refined and purified by my God. Oh God, forgive me for so often thinking my way's better, for being dissatisfied with Your grace and Your way. You see, the response of your heart in trial tells you what's in charge inside of you. If your heart is ruled by comfort, self-indulgence and control, then you're going to be very angry when the family vacation or life turns chaotic and it gets in the way of the order and peace you want. But that chaos has been sent into your life at that moment by the God of unrelenting grace. And if your heart is ruled by power and control, you're going to be very down and out when it seems you're out of control. But that loss of control is the gift of the God of grace applying His kingdom and glory to your heart. You were never in control to begin with. And it's grace when God opens your eyes to that delusion. And if you live for the praise of others, if the parade of encouragement and appreciation isn't as big and loud and long as you want it to be, you will get very discouraged because not enough people are telling you you're wonderful. Do you see how our responses to troubles reveal the dross and the muck in our hearts? The real reason we don't take joy in our trials is because our agenda is different than our Redeemer's agenda for us. And so God has a calling for you. When trials boil up in your heart and life, He is at work, but He also calls you to work along. That's why verse 4 begins like this: but let this steadfastness have her perfect work. You could paraphrase it like this: let that steadfastness take full effect. Don't resist the refining work of God's grace in Christ to you, but embrace it and humble yourself before God. Because when you fight it, God will carry on with it. But it will not take the effect it needs to in your life. Here's how you and I sometimes fight this grace of steadfastness that God is giving in trial. First this: you start with a bad attitude. You start to doubt God's goodness and love, or you start to doubt the love of those around you, because if He were really so good for me, then I wouldn't be suffering and I wouldn't be hurting. and you get annoyed and angry about everything and with everyone. Second, a bad attitude leads to bad habits. And you start neglecting the word of God and prayer and start backing away from the grace of God and start drifting off. And third, you can end up cold and distant to God and comfortable with the distance between you and Him. What a barren wasteland your heart can become spiritually when you fight and resist God's gracious invasion in your life through trial, rather than submit to it. Isn't that you and isn't that me too often? Then get honest with your God this morning. You don't always remain steadfast. You don't always let steadfast have its full effect in you. You question His goodness and wisdom, and you get careless about obedience. Oh, then go back to the foot of the cross this morning to receive forgiveness and the joy of the Lord in your heart again. And maybe you listen to this and it becomes clear as you hear this that you've never surrendered to the Lord and you're still a prisoner in the little kingdom of me and you're so fed up with life. You know why? Because you think you can write the story of your own life. And that your way, dreams, and agenda will bring you happiness. What an empty life you have. And today the King calls you to throw down your idols and to learn the way of the cross, the way of surrender and submission that leads to a joy that surprises and overwhelms and delights you and sticks with you in the hardest moments of life. Maybe someone wants to say, I know this is how I should respond to the many trials God sends, but I find it so hard. Will I never learn? Will it ever get any easier? Will I ever be the person God wants me to be? Yes, it will, and yes, you will learn, because God's gift of joy through trial is His victorious gift, our last point. God's work of refining will go on. You'll find yourself in the middle of trials you never would have chosen. And God is the God of unfailing, unrelenting, saving grace. He will persevere. How long? Verse 4. That ye may be perfect and entire or complete, lacking in nothing. You will experience the deepest and fullest joys possible in a broken world when you look your difficulty in the face and see in the middle of it the God of glorious, victorious grace. Count it all joy. The Lord is not satisfied until He gives you complete and full salvation, until you are perfect. And He will work and work and work and work without stopping in the smallest moments of life and the biggest to finish the work His grace has begun in you. The finishing of that work doesn't depend on you. It depends on the God of grace. Remember that purifying ore. Today we have our sensors and probes that chemically determine when it's pure enough. But in the old days, the goldsmith would heat up his gold in his lead cup on his own furnace. And then he would scoop with a special spoon all the gunk and dross off. And you know how he'd test when it was pure enough? If he could hold his face above it and see it mirrored perfectly in that pure gold. And God is at work in the trials of life, scooping and stirring and heating until He sees Christ perfectly formed in you, believer in Jesus. You don't have to schedule your holiness, plan your holiness, produce your holiness, or finish your holiness. God does that through Jesus Christ. You are simply to let that gift of grace and steadfastness have its perfect, full effect in you. And even when you resist, God is still at work to make you like Jesus Christ. And nothing will stop Him until He finishes what He started. And in every trial, God will give you something of Jesus Christ. The Puritan Samuel Rutherford, who was so deeply tried and tested, said this in one of his letters about hardship. you will have a fresh allowance of Christ for your troubles. Don't your children reach the time when you start to give them an allowance? Maybe you give them an allowance so that they can buy stuff at school sales or things going on, and you want them to learn how to manage money. And with the small expenses of life, they learn what to do with money. Well, whenever God sends a trial and trouble, he gives a fresh allowance of Jesus Christ for it. And that's why and how you can be surprised by joy in trial. A joy that no trial can take away from you, because God is giving you Christ again through it. And you can have joy in your heart even when the tears of grief and pain run down your cheeks. The old poem says it best. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow. For I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Surprised by joy because you see your God in your troubles and you know it's a sign of his love and grace and care. Surprised by joy. Can't you then sing for joy? How great the goodness kept in store for those who fear thee and adore in meek humility. Amen.